Praise God. Tonight, we'll pick up on part 85 of the Wisdom of Solomon. And I'm going to just jump right into verse 8, where we left off on verse 7 last week. And today I'm going to pick up on verse 8 of Proverbs 22. It says, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail." When I first looked at this scripture, it just kind of didn't do anything. And it wasn't until I started going through it and understanding it a little bit more and meditating on it and breaking it down and stuff that I began to understand that this is critical and that this applies to everybody in the sense of even us as his children now in Christ. I think it's valuable to us. I think it's something that, you know, we need to recognize and understand the potential of it. Now, Solomon's saying, "He who sows iniquity," and the word iniquity there literally is the word evel, which it's moral evil. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as injustice, unrighteousness, and wrong. So whoever sows that wrong, that injustice or unrighteousness or just moral evil, it says he will reap sorrow. And the idea of sowing, you know, it's, you know, when you sow seed out to a field, when you sow seed, you sow it out there, then you nurture it. You know, you open your soil up to it. You prepare the soil for it. You sow the seed into it. You nurture the seed by watering it and keeping the weeds away. Maybe feeding the ground with something that will nourish it up. And nowadays we use fertilizer of some sort. But, you know, you do what you can to bring that seed to fruition. And we have to be careful because sin can be like that. Now, the word iniquity and the word sin are different in some ways, even though they really, you know, are similar in the sense of what they mean. But iniquity carries sin a little extra distance. In other words, iniquity is something that somebody really kind of, you know, they're investing in. Because that's what Solomon is saying here. He who sows iniquity. In other words, that person lets iniquity get in their heart. They've sown it or they've actually practiced it. Because sowing iniquity can also be practicing it. Doing it and practicing it. I think that in this sense that God is distinguishing the difference between, you know, when we occasionally sin and mess up, as opposed to when we have been feeding on this idea of something that we want or want to do, it could be bad, it could be of the flesh, it could be anything. And in that sense, if we begun sowing these things, we're going to end up reaping sorrow. And that's the whole point of this. We're going to reap sorrow. So in other words, anytime we get involved in iniquity, moral wrongness, it's moral evil, injustice, you know, doing damage to other people especially, you know, doing wrong, doing things that are wrong and counter to God's word, counter to the truth. When we start sowing those things, they're not going to reap back what we think in our minds and in our flesh, what we're going to get back. It's always, as we start sowing iniquity, if we start getting involved in fleshly things and we start giving ourselves to those things, thinking that we're going to cheat the system and that we're going to get away with it, we're not. It's not going to bring the return that we think it will. It's not going to make us feel better. It's not going to make us, you know, happier. It's going to reap sorrow. So the end result of that is reaping sorrow. And the word sorrow there is the word aven in the Hebrew, and it means strictly nothingness. Also trouble, vanity, and even further wickedness. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as trouble, wickedness, and sorrow. So in other words, as we sow that, we're going to reap it back on ourselves. And that's Galatians 5 or 6, I believe. I can't remember which exactly right now, where it says, you know, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh, you know, destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit, you know, life, and so on. I might be confusing those a little bit with Romans 8, but they say basically similar things. So it's a sowing process. You're never going to reap anything different than what you are sowing. So if you're a person that's constantly in contention, you know, you're constantly fighting with people or, you know, frustrated and angry, and you're sowing that out, you're broadcasting that out, what you're going to do is bring it back upon yourself. So nothing that we do that's of that nature of wrong or unrighteous or in unjust is ever going to bring back a positive result. You know, sometimes we think that we can drive our families by just, you know, just pounding on them verbally to do what we want them to do. And the end result is we lose our families. You know, they no longer want to be a part of us. And the same with marriages. It's the same with, you know, work. If you're doing this stuff at work, you're going to be going from job to job to job until eventually everybody's kind of fed up with you and you're going to have to do something different. So the person who sows that moral wrongfulness, that moral unrighteousness, they're going to reap back that sorrow. That's the way it's going to be. And that's where Jesus gets this. As a man sows, that shall he reap. You know, and you're not going to get anything good out of sowing anything bad. Now, the other side of this, and this is where the rest of this verse comes in. He who sows iniquity, and the rest of this verse might be defining more of what that iniquity is. Because it says, and the rod of his anger will fail. So if we look at it this way, he sows iniquity being injustice and evil against other people and wrong against other people. He's going to reap back trouble and wickedness and sorrow back to himself. And typically, when people are sowing things like this, I mean, there's an intention here. Because he who sows is somebody who's actually doing it with intent. They're doing it on purpose. And they're typically angry. You know, you're looking at somebody that's angry. And so when an angry person is seeking to use the flesh or using injustice or using the wrong, you know, using strife and contention and sowing that, it says that the rod of his anger will fail. And the word fail there means come to an end, it'll vanish, perish, and be destroyed. And the word rod, actually, it just means a stick, but a stick for punishing, for riding, for fighting, for ruling, for walking, etc. So it's whatever you're using as a weapon to vent your anger, and it's going to fail. So this is a really awesome argument against continuing in strife, especially in the home. Because ultimately, the weapon that you use, that stick for punishing, it's going to fail. It's going to vanish. It's going to absolutely be destroyed. It'll perish. It'll come to an end. In other words, it'll no longer carry the impact or the effect, and you're going to end up being paid back sorrow because of it. And so this is a really good warning for us to watch out for this, to watch out for sowing iniquity, especially in the sense of getting back at people or trying to push people or force people to do what we want them to do. You know, we have to really be careful of that, especially if we're angry and we're doing this out of anger. And so in that first part, in the general sense, it's whatever iniquity you're sowing, you're going to reap sorrow. But in a more specific sense, if you're getting back at people and you're punishing people, you know, with your anger, with the rod of your anger, because your anger has become a whipping stick against other people, it's going to fail anyway. Eventually, it's just going to disintegrate, and it'll completely become empty. It'll just come to an end. It'll vanish. It won't be effective anymore. And you're going to be left with all of that on the inside of you, and you're going to be stuck with that. And it's going to be harsh, because by that time, bitterness usually takes over, and the root of bitterness springs up, and then it it begins to defile your whole body. And so it opens up all these doors for sickness and disease, for corruption and decay. And people have a horrible life that are given to bitterness, and they tend to be very sick with very harsh diseases, you know? And so Solomon is warning us of that, to watch out for that, to realize that anger is not a weapon to be used to rule over people with, to punish people. Because you're going to reap back that sorrow. You're going to reap back that trouble that you're sowing. Amen. And God looks at that as being iniquity. You know, sowing that kind of trouble to people is that injustice and unrighteousness and wrong. He looks at that as iniquity. And we are never, listen to me very carefully, we are never justified inventing and using our anger to punish people with. You're never justified in doing that. You know, we have to really, really watch out for that. Because, you know, if we give ourselves to that, we're going to pay a tremendous price for it. And so this is a good warning for us to watch out for that. And just be careful and conscientious of that. Verse 9 goes on to say, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. He who has a generous eye will be blessed. And the word generous is actually the word tob, which means good. This definition is actually out of Brown Driver's Briggs, but it means good, rich towards, you know, people that you're blessing, and valuable in estimation. In other words, you know, when you're being generous with somebody, they're looking at what you're doing as being valuable. In their eyes, it's valuable. And that's why we, you know, a lot of people will dump their junk on other people and think that they're blessing them, and they're really not. You know, I remember one time somebody gave me a car, and they were very, like, they were grumbling about giving it and saying, well, you know, God told me to do it, so I better do it. And I looked at the person, I said, look, you know what, I'll tell you what, I appreciate the fact that you're doing this, and, you know, and at the time, we needed a car. I could have just grabbed it and taken it. But it wouldn't have been a blessing. It would have been a curse to me. And I told the person, I just said, look, I go, why don't you take it back and just pray about it some more? And if you're not led, if, you know, after a while it just drops out and you're not led to do it, then, you know, that's totally fine. And just let it go, and it'll be fine. And if you go along and you feel good about doing it, and it feels like, wow, I'm going to be a blessing, then, you know, we'll talk about it then. And so the person took the car back, and within a week and a half, the engine blew up in the car. And so you need to understand that sometimes people are doing things for not the right reasons. You know, we can all be like that. You know, we can all do that if we're not careful. We can think, you know, oh, somebody has a need. Well, what do I need to get rid of? What can I dump on? What can I get rid of and give to them? Oh, it'll be a blessing to them. Not necessarily. That generosity, the idea of that generosity, is really something that's valuable in estimation. In other words, when people see what you're giving, they're going, wow, that's a blessing. That is something that is really a valuable thing to me. Amen. And so when we do it correctly, It translates correctly. Amen. It'll translate for us correctly, and it'll translate that way to the people correctly that we're blessing. And so he goes on to say, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. And I like this where it says, for he gives of his bread. In other words, his bread represents his daily needs, and he's giving out of his daily needs to the poor. He's given it to the person who's lacking, who's kind of thin, who's kind of missing it a little bit. You know, not, when I say missing it, I mean that they're lacking, you know? And when we're willing to share on that level, you know, to where we're not hoarding for ourselves, but we're sharing out on that level, God promises that person who has that generous eye is going to be blessed. And that blessing is kind of twofold. It's the word barak in the Hebrew, and it means to bless man as a benefit. In other words, God will bless them as a benefit. In other words, he will return back what was given, and more so, he'll bless the person back for having been generous to the poor, having given out of his need to the poor. And the other side of that word blessed is that it means to be blessed. Brown Drivers Briggs adds to be adored. In other words, people will love that person because they were generous. They will respond and be, they will have a really a good memory, I guess is the best way to look at it. You build a great estimation in the eyes of people around you when you're like that, you know? And I mean, we can do this in very simple ways. I mean, sometimes, you know, when we go out to eat, there are times when we get really good, you know, service, and then there are times when we don't get really good service. And it's already been something that's been settled in my heart that I'm still going to bless that person, you know, because they did the basic. I mean, they got my food and brought it out. You know, I may have had to ask them 20 times to do, you know, to get me my silverware and stuff like that, but it's one of those things where, okay, they did it. So I'm still going to bless them and give them the tip. And my tip is a little bit more than the minimum. So I am generous that way in tipping. And I've seen people, you know, when it happens, they're thankful. You know, it just something about what they're doing changes. Because I think people are aware when they're not doing a really good job. And when you, out of your own excellence, you know, decide to bless a person, I believe that it affects them in a positive way. And I've gone back to those places, and that same person ended up waiting on me, and they gave me better service, and they were much more attentive. And it's not like I'm buying their service. It's just that, you know what? They recognize, hey, look, you know, I didn't really do a good job, and they still did what was right. They did right by me. So I'm going to do right by them next time. You know, because sometimes you win favor by doing these things. You know, it's nothing's ever lost. If you have the right mindset, your giving is never lost. You never lose it. You know, you never lose out on what you give. Amen? And so the generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. In other words, that person is willing to take from his daily needs, you know, the things that God has supplied him for his daily needs, and to be able to be generous out to those that are lacking that. Amen. And so that's, just keep that in mind. You know, it's that attitude of generosity. It's being in that place where you're, you know, you're rich towards people. You're good in the sense of that you're, you know, you're seeking to be a blessing to people. And when you're seeking to be a blessing to people, you will be blessed. God will see to that. You know, some people have an idea that it's quid pro quo, you know, where it's like you do what you're supposed to do and I'll do what I'm supposed to do. And those people typically tend to just give the minimum. They tend to just, you know, kind of slap it down there and not, but they have this expectation. But when you're just generous and recognizing that, you know, there are people out there that are living, doing the best they can, and they're living the best they can, and you kind of come along and make that a little bit better for them. It's that generosity that God guarantees will be blessed. So it's not about them. It's really more about us. It's about you and how you are. And of course, you know, you can be generous. You don't have to be, you know, even if you're lacking, you're not really well off. Generous is generous in your eyes. It's you recognizing, it's you being able to be a blessing to others where you're at. And God will see to it that you have whatever you need to be that blessing. Amen. Praise God. Proverbs 22:10. Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. I'm having a hard time speaking here. But I'll get it. And there's a reason. I'm not going to go into it, but it's a simple reason. So cast out the scoffer. And the word cast out there really literally means drive out from a possession. And that possession could be your home. It could be your, you know, the church in a sense, you know, people that are coming in and mocking it. You know, you could sit there and say, hey, you know, you need. And there's ways to even better to do that better, because to drive them out is not necessarily leaving a good testimony. But, you know, the further definition of this, it's to drive out from a possession, especially to expatriate, which means to deport, or divorce, which means to disassociate. And I like the word divorce, disassociate, the best, because, you know, sometimes we can't push people out of our lives in the sense of get rid of them. So what we have to learn to do is we have to disassociate with them. And so if you disassociate with the scoffer, contention will leave. You know, if you get that scoffer out of your life in the sense that you're no longer, you know, hanging out with them, you're no longer being the friend with him, you know, or you're no longer associating with him, you know, then contention will leave. And God's saying a lot here about the scoffer, because he's saying if you get rid of the scoffer, contention will leave. And the word contention there literally means a contest or quarrel. It means strife and contention. And it says contention will leave. And then it goes on to say, yes, strife, which is the word, which is a different word here, which means condemnation, judgment, dispute, legal suit, and strife. That's strife there. That's talking about from, you know, somebody judging you and condemning you and mocking you, all the way to, you know, somebody who's, you know, there's a legal situation going on with them. All right. But strife and reproach, and the word reproach means disgrace. And Brown Drivers Briggs adds to that saying shame, disgrace, dishonor, and humiliation will cease. And then the word cease there literally means to rest, to repose, to come to rest, to desist from exertion. Now, understand that this sounds like, it sounds kind of obvious. Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. All that strife and contention will leave. Yes, strife, you know, that condemnation and judgment and that disgrace and shame and dishonor, they will cease. They will desist and no longer be there. All right? But the key to this is recognizing a scoffer. And in all honesty, I think that as much as I've defined this word, I think that there are times that I'm not sure I'm missing something out of this. All right? That I'm not missing something about this that's more subtle and more important than even some of the most obvious stuff. I mean, when you look at somebody who's scornful, you know, who's mocking people and ridiculing them and making fun of them, you know, then, you know, you can sit there and say, that's a scoffer. That's a mocker. That's pretty obvious. But when you look at somebody, and I'm going to pull this out of Brown Drivers Briggs' definition here, you know, the word scoffer is that same word lutes. And it means to scorn. And the word that really hit me, the synonym that really hit me about the word scorn was disrespect. How many people are in our lives that tend to just be disrespectful to us, disrespectful to the family, or disrespectful, you know, even to the church? And you're associating with these people and they're showing disrespect. And of course, obviously, it's you know, it's the word, it's the definition of make mouths at. In other words, being mocking and you know, and just in a sense, you know, talking back and making fun of. And it also means to talk arrogantly, to mock, to deride, which is to ridicule. I've seen people, I had this one situation in our church a long time ago. It's probably 15, 20 years ago. And we had some people in our church that I had known for a long time. And I was associating with them definitely. Well, to my face, they were perfectly respectful and, you know, we would talk, and then, you know, sometimes they'd make snide remarks about things, and they would show disrespect to some things in the ministry and sometimes even a little bit to some people. And, you know, I would just shut up. I would just say, you know, I would just kind of steer the conversation away and say, hey, man, let's drop that, you know. But the thing was is that I still was associating with them, so I was allowing them to be empowered to think that they were okay doing that. And I found out later on they were causing all kinds of problems with people in the church and talking down about the church, mocking the church, you know, disrespecting people, disrespecting the church. And it finally came to the point where I prayed about it, and they left. God removed them, got rid of them. They just left. You know, they got fed up, and it was like, hey, you guys can't do... And I think, if I remember correctly, and I don't remember this very well, but I think I confronted them and said, hey, you guys can't be like this, man. That's got to change. But, it, you know, I can't remember if I did that or not. I know I may have talked to them some. But I prayed about it, and I didn't want to alienate people. But listen to me. God doesn't care. Listen to this scripture. God does not care. He's not worried about you hurting their feelings. Cast out the scoffer. Get rid of that person out of your life. Because if you don't, you're associating with them, and you're going to have to live with them, you know, making fun and ridiculing and being disrespectful, you know, and showing condemnation and shameful things and dishonoring. And God said, he's saying, why do that? Why put up with that? Because that person is not going to change. And if they're showing disrespect, even and especially if they're showing it in front of you to a degree, you can't even imagine what's going on behind your back. So the best thing you can do is get that person out of your life. Disassociate with that person. Divorce that person from you, that relationship. I'm not talking about husbands and wives. You know, if it's husbands and wives and you're going through this, you know, situation, you're going to have to probably, you know, you're going to have to probably make some stands and maybe even get some counseling to get that straightened out. You owe the relationship that much. But I'm telling you, people that are your associates, you know, you're associating with, you know, people that you might even call friends, if they're being that way, they're not your friend. And they're there to cause problems. They're there to mock you, to disrespect, and to just ridicule you and tear you down to their friends and to your friends maybe behind your back. Just knowing you has given them plenty of ammunition for things they can twist and say whatever way they want. The only way out of that is get rid of that person. You know, and if somebody asks you why you're not hanging out with them anymore, saying, look, I'm not going to hang out with somebody who's a scoffer, who's a mocker, who's disrespectful and you know, they're dishonorable. They show a lot of arrogance in how they talk. I'm not going to waste my time on a person like that anymore. I'm not going to put up with that in my life. That person was just being rude. And so I dropped the relationship. And what's going to happen, if you're just honest about that, and I'm not saying tear them down and do all that, but be honest. I can pretty much guarantee you, if the people that were your friends, if they still are your friend, they're really your friends, they're going to take a hard look at that person, and they're going to probably end up following what you're doing. And that person will eventually get isolated out to where they have to go find themselves somebody else to make fun of. And there are people that live their lives doing that, thinking that they are totally okay doing that, to make fun. I had a guy at work one time who was mocking me about some things, and he knew I was a Christian and a pastor, but he was just mocking me about stuff in general and kind of giving me a hard time and, you know, being, you know, just being disrespectful, you know, to put me down and stuff like that. And I just looked at him strange one day. I said, you know, I don't appreciate that. He goes, oh, wait, I'm sorry. He goes, I was just kind of being a friend. I said, well, friends don't do that. Not here. You know, you're in the wrong culture. He was a British person. And I just said, you're in the wrong culture, man. You know, you got to be, you need to be respectful to people around here. And so he stopped. After that, he never did that anymore. But I had to stand up and say, look, dude, I'm tired of this. You know, why are you doing this? And in his mind, it was his way of being, you know, being friendly and you know, and because he liked me, or so he said he did. But I shut that down because I haven't got time for that. And I'm not going to get caught up in doing that back. That's not something that God appreciates. And I know that, so I don't want to do it. But watch out for those kind of people, man, because they're all over the place. And you have to pay attention because, you know, if you don't, you know, they're going to cause you trouble, you know, for no reason. Amen. Verse 11 goes on to say, he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips the king will be his friend. Now, purity, the word purity there means pureness and cleanness, pure, clean, morally, ethically. That's all from Brown Drivers Briggs. And that's all part of its definition right there. If you see something in parentheses, that's part of the definition. When you see things that I put in brackets, then that's stuff that I'm adding, whether it's synonyms or insights or whatever, definition or dictionary definitions. But so it's talking about somebody who's pure of heart. In other words, they're simple. They're not simple in the sense of, you know, not very intelligent, but they're sincere is probably a better word for it. These are sincere people that strive to be as just honest as they can and have integrity and just not, you know, not really try to do anything evil or any kind of defrauding or anything like that. No lying. You know, they're basically very honest and they're sincere people. You know, it says he who loves purity of heart, that kind of person. And notice it says, and has grace on his lips. And the word grace there literally means graciousness. Subjectively, it means kindness and favor. And has graciousness and kindness and favor on his lips. The king will be his friend. And the word friend there literally from Brown Drives Briggs means friend, companion, and fellow. And I was thinking about this and I'm saying, Lord, how does this scripture have anything to do with us, you know, because we don't know any kings. We're not in a nation that's ruled by kings and by a king. And, you know, I said, how's that? How does that work? And God said, well, who's the King of Kings? And I went, oh, snap. Oh, snap. The king will be his friend. Jesus will be his friend. You know, and I believe without question, we can take that verse 11 and apply it directly that way. That Jesus will be the friend of that person who loves purity of heart. Nobody's perfect, but they love that purity of heart. They have the heart for it. And then there's grace on their lips. And one of the ways that you can show that you have that purity of heart is by having grace on your lips. You know, is by, you know, being gracious with people. You know, being kind, showing favor to people, and so on. And then, you know, and then just having that, loving that purity of heart. You know, wanting to be a person who's pure of heart, who's doesn't got all this, you know, ulterior motives going on. You know, they're not looking to gain anything. They're just being the person that God made them to be. And, you know, they're walking in the character of love. And they care about people and they love people. You know, that kind of person will have that love for purity in their hearts. And then as they begin to speak that graciousness to people, you know, it says the king will be their friend. The king will be his friend. And it hit me because I didn't know how to even apply this. And God just hit me with it. And Jesus is the king. And if you want Jesus as your friend, you need to love purity in your heart and you need to have grace on your lips. And it's like that woke me up. I mean, that's God right there, man. I'm like, oh, man, Lord, Jesus, thank you, Lord. I'm going to have to work on this and make sure that I show that graciousness and that I have that love for purity in my heart. You know, and it's like when you start, you know, when you start wandering and getting, you know, the flesh starts trying to kick itself back up and exert itself on you. You go, no, 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 no. I want God. I want Jesus to be my friend. And so I want to love that purity. I want to hold on to that purity. And it's awesome. You know, God is good. Amen. And that was a very powerful insight to me. It was a blessing. Praise God. Hopefully you get that. Amen. Anyway, Proverbs 22:12. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. So it took me a while to kind of get this. The word preserve there is the word natsar. And of course it means to guard in a good sense, to protect, maintain, and obey. All right? To guard, and in a good sense, to protect, maintain, and obey. So it's saying that the eyes of the Lord guard and protect and maintain and obey or maintain knowledge. Now, the eyes of the Lord are preserving knowledge. He's out to guard knowledge. All right. And of course, the word knowledge there is the word da'at, and it means knowledge, but it can also carry the meaning of discernment, understanding, and wisdom. All right. And I pulled that from Brown Driver's Briggs. So knowledge, but in the sense of discernment, understanding, and wisdom. And so it's saying the eyes of the Lord preserve that. In other words, God's watching over knowledge. And he protects that knowledge. He's not going to let anybody but the person who's has the heart for it gain that knowledge. In other words, if a person doesn't have a heart for, you know, discernment and understanding and wisdom, God's going to prevent that person from actually even walking in that knowledge. All right? It's because he's guarding it. That's what it's saying. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. Because otherwise it would say, you know, a wise man preserves knowledge. He guards knowledge. He goes after and he maintains and obeys knowledge. But that's not what it's saying there. It says the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. In other words, God's focused on knowledge and making sure that it's protected from those that can twist it to other people's destruction. And what verifies this is the next phrase. It says, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. He overthrows. And the word overthrows there literally means to wrench, to subvert. Figuratively, it means to subvert, which means to undermine and sabotage the words of the faithless. So God preserves knowledge. He holds it steady. He holds it as valid and safe. In other words, when you get a hold of that kind of knowledge, it always produces the good result in your life. So God makes sure of that. He maintains it. He makes sure that his knowledge, that the knowledge that he gives you, that discernment, that understanding, that wisdom. Amen? And you need to understand this. Knowledge can mean the accumulation of facts. That's our typical insight into knowledge today. It's that accumulation of facts and information. All right? And we call that knowledge. It's our sum total accumulation of what we know. But in God's eyes, knowledge is a mechanism. Because when you look at the word discernment, you look at the word understanding, you look at the word wisdom, those are actually mechanisms by which we put knowledge to work. You know, that we gain knowledge. You know, with discernment and understanding, we gain knowledge. And as we gain knowledge and we learn how to use it effectively, it becomes wisdom for us. Amen? And so God's watching over that knowledge, but he overthrows, he subverts, he undermines and sabotages the words of the faithless. And of course, the word for faithless there is the word bagad in the Hebrew. And it literally means the person who acts or deals treacherously. Somebody who acts faithlessly or deceitfully, who's offending, who's in offense, who's always causing offense. So he overthrows those words. And if you're a person, listen to me, if you're a person who has hungered and gone after God's knowledge that God has provided us, you know, to give us wisdom through discernment and understanding, if you're going after that and you're hungry for that, God will watch over it and maintain it and protect it from the perversion of the faithless. Because faithless people, those that are treacherous, those that are deceitful, and those that are in offense all the time, they're twisting any piece of knowledge they can get. And God won't let that happen. He protects that knowledge. He guards that knowledge so that it can't be twisted for you. And so if you are going after that knowledge and you get around people that are, you know, treacherous and they're faithless and they're deceitful, they're not going to, anything that they try to do to twist what you know to manipulate you with, God's going to overthrow that. He's going to completely undermine and sabotage it. Whatever they say, he's going to sabotage it. He's going to undermine it. He's going to wrench it out from having any power to manipulate you or hurt you. That's pretty powerful. Amen. And so we need to be constantly going after that knowledge, people, God's kind of knowledge, going after that, the mechanism of discerning and understanding, and until it comes, it brings us to that place of wisdom. Amen. And as you do that, it protects you from the wicked. There's a lot of Christians right now. There's a lot of Christians right now that have been sold a bill of goods by a bunch of wicked people, treacherous people, deceitful people. And they've fallen for it. But that's because they have no heart for this knowledge. You know, if they had the heart for the knowledge of God, that true knowledge, and how to obtain that knowledge and walk in that knowledge, then God would protect them from that, from those that are deceitful and those that are treacherous. Amen? And you guys have to understand that. Praise God. Now, verse 13 goes on to say, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. It's saying it with exclamation marks. So the lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. That sounded really weird, but you guys get the point. The lazy man here is that word, is a person who's indolent. They're lethargic. Webster's defines that word as, the word indolent defines it as inactive, sluggish, lazy, indolent, idle. In other words, they don't want to work. They don't want to move. They don't want to do anything. They just are inactive. And so they use their drama to justify not doing anything, not getting up, not going to work, not producing on any level. They are the kind of person that is expecting everyone to take care of them. They're expecting for everybody to take care of them because they're justified in their own minds because there's such a tremendous threat out there in the streets. Amen? And that's the lazy man, always throwing an excuse, a very emotional excuse out for why they're not going to be able to do, you know, their part. That's the way it's going to be. They're throwing out emotional excuse after emotional excuse after emotional excuse. And so you need to understand that when you see people making emotional excuses for why they're not getting done what they know they're supposed to be getting done, just know that that person is indolent. They're lazy. You know, they're lethargic. They're inactive. They're sluggish. They're slow to moving. I mean, you know, that kind of a person will put his hand in the bowl and not even bring it back to his face to eat something. They'll just stop there. They get tired lifting a piece of bread or something to eat it. I'm actually getting that out of Proverbs in another place. But you get what I'm saying. Amen. Proverbs 22:14. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. I'm going to stop here for a minute. The word immoral woman there is actually the word sur in the Hebrew, and it means to be a foreigner, to be strange, and also to be profane. And profane means to be corrupted on some level. But specifically, it means to commit adultery. Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word as a strange woman, a prostitute, or a harlot. Amen? A prostitute or a harlot. It could be just somebody who's loose and commits adultery or commits fornication easily. And it says the mouth of an immoral woman, the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. Now, typically, when you start thinking in terms of this kind of a person, the zur kind of a person, you get right down to somebody who is really doing whatever they're going to do for money. So, you know, and that's what their goal is to take advantage of you on some level, to get something from you in that sense. And they use sex to do that. And the mouth of this kind of a person is one that is in the interest of taking advantage of you, very seductive. They don't mean anything they say, and they'll go the extra mile. They'll do the deed. They don't care. Their goal is to get something from you, to take something from you. And the process of taking something from you is going to be destructive to you. And you need to understand that. And an immoral woman doesn't necessarily mean a prostitute or a harlot. Now a harlot can be just a loose woman. But in this case, I kind of like the idea of a strange woman, somebody who doesn't walk righteously, somebody who's outside the norm of, you know, that they're willing to do anything at any time. They don't care. That's a strange woman, you know. That, and if they cotton on to you, if they see you as being something that can provide for them on some level, especially if you have money, or if you have means, or if you have position or power, anything that will puff them up and give them a free ride, they'll go for it. And so the mouth of that person is a deep pit. And the word deep there literally means deep, mysterious, and unsearchable. In other words, there's no end to what they can speak. And it's always going to be somewhat mysterious, in the sense that, what is this person really after? What are they really saying here? What are they trying to gain here? If you're listening at all, you'll pick up on that. And the word pit there literally means a chasm. That's Strong's, and Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as a pit. So it's an unsearchable pit. In other words, you can't hit the bottom of it. It's deep. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. And look what God says here. It says, he who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. And the word abhorred there is the word sa'am. And it means to, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to denounce, to express indignation, to be indignant. In other words, you know, God looks at a person like that. There's somebody that's, you know, that they're given to the flesh. They're given that way. You know, it's kind of, you know, he's not happy with that person. And, you know, when God's not happy with that kind of a person, then, you know, the guarantee is he will fall there. If God's not happy with that person, and I'm going to use the word, abhorred is very strong. Denounced is very strong. Expressing indignation is very strong. But the feeling of indignant is strong, but it gets more for us. It gets more to the place of where we got to be careful that, you know, we're displeasing God in our lives. I mean, it should be our love and our joy to please the Lord with our lives. Amen. If we truly love God, you know, we're gonna wanna please the Lord. You know, we're gonna wanna do that. Amen. And when a person doesn't care and goes about, you know, they call themselves a Christian and you know, they go about doing their own thing and falling for these immoral women, you know, God says, you know, he's just gonna let that happen to him. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. Now, you get somebody who's not abhorred by the Lord, you know, that he's not unhappy with them, and that person comes along, that immoral woman comes along to somebody who's walking with God, and they try to open that mouth and begin to draw that person into them, then God will see to it that they don't fall in that pit. He'll see to it that he or she isn't moved by the mouth of that immoral person. I have to say person now, because he or she, you know, for a man it would be an immoral woman. For a woman, it'd be an immoral man. And nowadays, women, you know, Christian women are just as likely to you know, to yield to immoral men as you know, Christian men are to immoral women. And so we got to stop that. We got to get rid of that thought process. And the body of Christ really, you know, sincerely needs to make some changes. It's funny because I read an article from Christian Post Sunday, I think it was, and in the article it talked about the preaching of sin in the churches, saying that the churches are not even preaching on sin anymore. They're not even talking about it anymore at all. And I know we don't do that. I mean, we talk about it, but I mean, I don't labor on it, but we definitely get into the character aspect of following God. and staying out of the flesh. But it wasn't funny. It was very scary. And they're finding out that a vast majority of the people of so-called Christians no longer believe that sin is an issue. I mean, we're talking 81% of those that call themselves church people, Christians, they don't believe sin is an issue. They believe that's old school thinking and it's no longer true. Now, I don't know about you, but sin is sin. And the wages of sin is still death. And you know, if you go back and read, you know, the end of Revelations, it talks about keeping the commandments of God, believing on the Lord Jesus and keeping the commandments of God. You know, I mean, there's a need for us to walk uprightly, you know, when it comes to, you know, morally, how we ought to behave morally. And so God, you know, he's not happy with that. And a lot of people are going to start falling into these pits and, you know, they're going to suffer the consequences of it. And, you know, they'll draw close to death. And if they cry out to the Lord, he'll deliver them and bring them back out of it. But they're going to have to make some changes. They're going to have to change, you know, their behavior. They're going to have to change their relationship with the world. Instead of being in love with the world, they're going to have to hate the world. You know, because whoever's a friend with the world is in enmity with God. That's a fact. That's scripture in 1 John. And so we need to recognize that this is something that God's not going to be happy with. And, you know, he brings up the fact that, you know, judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment. Judgment. Think about that. People don't even talk about that. But judgment begins in the house of God. And if we barely escape, and this is what the scripture goes on to say, if we barely escape, where will be the sinner and all those guys? So, I mean, we're going to have to answer for our behavior one at, you know, sometime or other. We're going to have to finally answer for it one way or another. Amen. Anyway, I won't harp on that. Verse 15 goes on to say, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Foolishness here is the idea of foolishness, stupidity, and thoughtlessness is bound up. And the word bound up there, literally from Brown Driver's Briggs, means to bind, tie, bind together, league together, conspire. In other words, kids will conspire with foolishness. So foolishness is being conspired in the heart of the child. It's bound up. It's in league together in the heart of a child. All children will tend to be foolish. That's what this is saying. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Listen to me. That's a fact. You know, people think kids are innocent. Are you kidding me? You know, by the time they're 2 years old, they are not innocent. What are the first words that they learn? No, no. They don't get their way. They scream and cry. That's foolishness. And that shows that even for a child, a small child, 2 years old child, that there's not that innocence. They want their way. They want what they want. Selfishness has already begun to seep in. And I have seen it happen. I have seen it happen over and over again. Where a child, 2-3 years old, they're playing with toys. Another child, 2-3 years old, comes in and takes the toy from them. I've seen that very kid jump on the other kid and bite them really hard and take the toy away. And the kid that took the toy in the first place is screaming and crying. And, you know, they come in there and I've seen them deal harshly, spank the kid that bit the other kid, when the fact of the matter is the other kid is just as guilty because of their selfishness. They walked in and just took it. They're both in the wrong. And I've seen it over and over again with children. And so God's telling us foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, everybody uses this scripture to justify spanking their children. Now, remember the word rod. The word rod there, it, you know, back up in other scriptures, it talks about a stick, it being a stick. And the word stick there can be, let me see if I can find it real quick. A stick for punishing, riding, fighting, ruling, walking, etc. So that stick doesn't necessarily mean it's to spank the kid with. All right? It's not necessarily meant that way. The thing that you got to look up here is that the rod of correction, correction is the rod. The rod is not a stick you spank the kid with. Correction is the rod. It's saying the rod of correction. In other words, you've got to correct the child. And the correction, that word for correction is the word musar. Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word as discipline, chastening, and correction. Now, chastening can be done without having to even spank the kid or anything like that. Take the toys away. You know? I mean, you know, one of the things my mom did to us, and I don't recommend this, but it worked. Because we all of us, I had six, there were six of us in our family. And every one of us had a tendency to want to bite. And so what my mom would do is as soon as we started showing that tendency to bite, she would take the arm of the little kid. I mean, we're talking 2 years old or like that. And she would take the arm and bite the arm and not hurt the kid, not break the skin, but put enough pressure on where the kid began to realize this hurts. And you know what? Not one of us ever kept on biting after that. And it's because what she did was she corrected us. She said this, and this, you know, you're talking about little kids here, so you can't reason with them. You know, you can't sit there and go, no, don't do that. They don't understand that. So you got to figure out a creative way to do it so that they get the point. And but that's it. You're seeking to correct the behavior. And that's the goal of that. Figure out how to correct the behavior. So the rod of correction, correcting it will drive that foolishness far from that kid. And drive and far is actually one word, and it means to put far away or remove. Amen? It'll drive it far from him. So foolishness, you got to understand, all kids are going to be like that, and you've got to correct the child in an effective manner. Now, I'm old school, so all I knew was, you know, if they did something to you, you do it back, but you don't really hurt them. You make them understand that that's what they did to the other person, and that's no. And my mom would do that. She'd say, don't do that, no. And she would show them, that's what you don't do. And the kid would cry, and there would be nothing wrong with them. They didn't get hurt. They felt what it felt like from the other side. And they stopped it. My brothers and sisters never bit anymore. And man, my mom get around somebody who had a kid that would bite, and she'd be all up in the face of that person saying, you need to deal with that. I'm not letting that kid hang around with my kids until you break that. And boy, she was rough with it too. She didn't mess around. And that's the whole thing. We got to be rough with some behavior in the sense that that child has got to know that that can't be anymore. You can't behave like that anymore. And so God is, he's intentionally saying the rod of correction. He's phrasing it in a way that shows that sometimes you have to be harsh with the kid in a way that they recognize that their behavior is unacceptable and they can't get away with it. Amen? And I don't have all the answers. I'm not here to teach on child rearing, but just understand that there are certain things in your child that as you raise them up, if you don't deal with them, that foolishness is going to carry on into their adult life and could end up leading them to get killed or dying young. All right? I mean, just understand that. And on the other side of it, you know, if you get it when they're young, you make life so much better and easier for them because they understand really quickly the things that they shouldn't be doing that are dangerous, harmful to others, and could be harmful to themselves. Amen? Praise God. I'm going to go ahead and stop here. I'm going to stop here and we'll pick up on this next week. Praise God.